Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
I would encourage you to get your Bible and let's do some questions and answers. I have a large number of questions, more than I'll be able to get to, but I want to do an adequate job, and I'll do as many as we have time for. Please explain Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, and I'd ask you to turn over there. Matthew chapter 8, 11 and 12. Who are the children of the kingdom in verse 12? Do these verses relate to the healing of the centurion's servant? And you have the discussion here of Jesus healing the centurion's servant, and you get down to verse 10 in Matthew 8. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, what we know, of course, is the word "but" is a contrast. He's not talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the kingdom of hell, the place where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the answer then is that, the kingdom of hell. Next, is it wrong to work between services on Sunday? This is, I think, from one of our children, maybe. That's an interesting question. And you shouldn't take that lightly. People who are grown-ups have wrestled with this. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, John the Revelator says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." There's no question in my mind but what he had reference to the first day of the week. Remember, Matthew chapter 28, first couple of verses, that Jesus was resurrected from the dead on the first day of the week. The early Christians ate the Lord's Supper. They met, as we do, on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. But now, we need to bear in mind that it is improper to refer to the Lord's day as a Christian Sabbath. Really, it's an impossibility. The Sabbath is seventh. It's the seventh day. And the Jews, the Israelites, under the Old Testament, recognized the Sabbath day. And there were specific instructions to not work. They weren't to carry out the same kinds of activities on the Sabbath day as they did on other days. But when you come to the New Testament, there are no such prohibitions. I remember in the young days of my preaching sometimes coming across people who had drawn very specific lines about what you could do on Sunday afternoon. And I would be very hesitant to do that. If a man was obligated to work on Sunday, and he went to his employer and he said, "But I want to worship God, and would you let me offer these 2 hours?" And the man granted that, and he came and he worshiped God. Would you fault him because in the afternoon he went back to work? I wouldn't draw the line. I'd be so happy he had made that effort to come to worship. So, I might make some suggestions about doing nothing which would inhibit you from the best worship you have to offer God. I think we ought to try to be rested as much as possible. I think we ought to be early so that we can visit with Christians. I think we need to be ready when the time comes to worship God and be our very best because we're offering Him what the New Testament would call our sacrifice to Him. But beside that, it is not wrong to work between the services on Sunday, and I would be very hesitant to make any kind of rules that the New Testament did not make about that. Next, is it wrong to read about, this is from one of our young people. In fact, he handed it to me a while ago. Is it wrong to read about and to watch things about Greek gods and other false gods? The answer is no. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was at Mars Hill talking to the people of Athens, he quoted from their poets, the Greek poets. And I think that's very interesting. He'd been reading from them. So, the answer is no. Just be sure that you always remember the one true and living God. And that was what Paul was about when he was on Mars Hill in Acts 17. Next, discussing baptism with a co-worker they brought up Cornelius from Acts 10, where the Holy Spirit fell on the believers before, and he's underscored the word, he or she has underscored the word before they were baptized. The Holy Spirit fell on the believers before they were baptized. How would you explain this? He claims this shows that baptism is not essential. I think that's an excellent question. And the fact is that the Holy Spirit did fall on the house of Cornelius before water baptism. And so the argument is that therefore they obviously had the approval of heaven. They must have been saved. Otherwise, why would the Holy Spirit fall on them? That's a great question. The answer is that the Holy Spirit falling on someone is not always an indication that they are saved. And what you have here is not an indication that they were saved. And that's easy to prove. Let me start first and ask this question. For what purpose did the Holy Spirit fall on these people in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his house? And the answer is this. You bear in mind that although the Great Commission was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that it would include Jew and Gentile, the apostles, they weren't good with this. They were very hesitant to break from what they had been accustomed to and to start teaching the gospel to Gentile people. And in fact, Acts chapter 10 is the first example of a pure Gentile man, Cornelius, and his household became Christians. You might say that Peter, if you read the whole of Acts 10, had to be drug kicking and screaming to do it. And so he gets to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius welcomes him in. Cornelius wants to know all that he has to say, and he preaches to these people. Now here's verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, teaching of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, those are the Jews, the Jewish Christians that Peter brought with him, those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak in tongues and magnify God. That's a shock. How can you explain that? The Holy Spirit fell on the Gentile people while Peter was preaching Jesus Christ to them. Now, if you want to know the purpose of God in doing something, always look to the result, because God accomplishes what he sets out to do. What was his purpose in giving the Holy Spirit to these Gentiles? And the answer is this. Next verse. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water?" See, they might have done that. I mean, after all, you'd have to get mighty close to a Gentile man to baptize him. But the Holy Spirit's fallen on them, and Peter takes a deep breath, and he looks to these Jewish Christians who have come with him, and he says, "Would you be willing to forbid water now? Could you forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And now you can see their heads. It doesn't say this, but you can see their heads. And the answer is no. We can't forbid water, because God has put his stamp of approval on this teaching of Gentiles. I mean, this is new, but the Holy Spirit's come on them. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they ask him to stay a few days. Now, I want you to bear in mind, this is the same Peter who in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 at Pentecost had said to those people, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." The reason the house of Cornelius needed the gospel, needed Peter to come and tell them words, was so that they could have the forgiveness of sins. That's Acts chapter 11, the next chapter in verse 14. They needed forgiveness. So here you have these Jewish Christians coming. Everybody's nervous, awkward moment. We're with Gentiles. We're in a Gentile's house. And the Holy Spirit comes in and puts his stamp on this. This is good. Peter says, "Okay, guys, what about this?" And everybody was in agreement. This must mean that we're supposed to baptize Gentiles. And then those Gentiles were baptized. And for what reason were they baptized? And the answer is so that they could have their sins washed away. The Great Commission was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The reason that was significant was because it included not only the Jews, but the Gentiles. But I would underscore that what was obligatory, what the Jewish Christians were responsible to do, or the Jews rather, were responsible to do to become Christians was exactly what the Gentiles were responsible to do. And I'll tell you something else too. That's the reason that today, if a person who is of Jewish descent comes into this assembly and he wants to obey the gospel, we won't tell him anything different than we would tell somebody like you and me who's a Gentile, because we're obligated to the same commands. And I'm going to include this question next because it is akin to that. It's in the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 30. Now, the book of Romans is very interesting. It is written, unlike some other books that are written specifically to Gentile people or specifically to the Jewish people, the book of Romans is written to both. And it is to say that both of these peoples equally need the blood of Jesus Christ. So in Romans 3 and 30, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, now the circumcised, of course, are the Jews. And he goes on, and the uncircumcised through faith, that would be the Gentiles. Explain the difference between by and through. He says that the Jews are going to be justified by faith, and the Gentiles are going to be justified through faith. So what's the difference? And the answer is, there is no difference. There is no difference between those two. And again, I would repeat that what the Jews were obligated to do to become Christians was exactly what the Gentiles were obligated to do. Now, why the Holy Spirit created a different word, by faith and through faith, I do not know. He did, but I can tell you that what was obligatory for one was obligatory for the other. And I'm glad about that because I happen to be a Gentile. Next, if a gay couple repents from their sins, is it sinful for them to divorce? You know, that's a very interesting question in view of the fact that sometimes people will say that if a couple is living in an adulterous marriage, per Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, if they repent of getting married, then they can continue in that relationship. And more than once, when I've been faced with that, I've asked this question: would you make the same argument with reference to a homosexual couple? I know that that's not completely apples for apple, but it seems to me that it's consistent in the important ingredients. And the answer would be, of course, no. The fact is that if a couple are living in an adulterous marriage, they're going to have to stop doing that in order to be right with God. But of course, the same is true about this question about a homosexual couple. You know that it is inevitable that in America, the homosexual marriages, which are relatively very small right now, are going to increase, I predict, dramatically. And so we're going to surely be faced with this question, not just hypothetically, but in reality. And the answer is 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now watch. And such were some of you, but you're washed and you're sanctified and you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what they did practice, but that's not what they practice now because they had become Christians. The answer is that they would most certainly have to divorce. Next. Glenn, I recently read something that a youth minister in the church had written, stating that he could not understand how parents would allow their children to attend a public state university over a Christian college. His reasoning for this statement was that far too often we lose kids in the church that attend state schools. I know of many in the church over the years that received backlash from others over their decision to not attend a Christian college. I do believe that Christian colleges have many benefits that state schools do not have. I also believe it's unfair to make an assumption of another person's spiritual life that he or she will fall from the church or become a weak Christian from the decision to attend a state school. If we stick to the Proverbs 22:6, Train up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it. Way. The decision of state versus Christian shouldn't worry us. What are your thoughts? Thanks. My thoughts are that that was an exceedingly well-worded question, statement. I agree with you. Do I believe that there are potential benefits to attending a Christian school? I certainly do, not the least of which is that it increases the probability that you're going to marry a Christian. I've illustrated it through the years this way. I suppose that you could go to the grocery store and buy a hammer. You know, usually they have a little part of a little piece of an aisle in which they will sell a few pieces of hardware, and you probably could buy a hammer. But if you really want to buy a hammer, I really recommend that you go to a hardware store. If you think about a Christian university, what you have there is a place where lots and lots of parents have sent their kids to a school, and the probability that your child is going to marry a Christian is increased. I think that the potential for your child to be benefited by that in the Christian diversity in other ways is very, very good. You think about the devotionals and the chapel and the fact that teachers are all Christians and you're going to go to worship with Christians. So all those things are benefits, and that's what the question reflects. And so I agree with you. Do I believe that it's a wrong decision to send your children to a state school? Absolutely not. And do we all know cases where parents have sent their kids to Christian schools only to have them lose their faith, find some negative influence there, and it distracts them, and they go some wrong direction? Of course. And have we known lots of parents who sent their kids to state schools, and they've remained faithful and are strong, faithful Christians and leaders in the church? So I won't rehash this, but as this question states, there are benefits to it. But it is not a wrong decision to choose to send your student to a state school. Be sure you teach him or her very carefully. Next, what are your thoughts on Lancaster leaders being competitive? I've heard many people discussing this topic, and they seem to believe it's a bad thing and don't want to participate. And I won't read all the question because it rehearses that, but that's the question. You know, my first reaction to that is to say, parents, you do not have to send your children to Lancaster leaders or participate in Lancaster leaders in order to raise great kids. And I say to churches where I go and preach and questions are asked about Lancaster, listen, you don't have to participate in Lancaster leaders to raise great kids and leaders in the church. But I'll say this, I've never seen anything that comes close to producing the quality and quantity of leaders that Lancaster leaders seems to build. Now, the thing about competition is a little bit surprising to me, and I've been asked a number of times about this. Don't feel like you have to send your kids to Lancaster leaders, but if you decide you want to look at it, I would say this to you. There are more events that are non-competitive than are competitive. Furthermore, I've been involved in it for a lot of years, and I would suggest to you that it's competition in the mildest form. I mean, it's exceedingly rare. Your experience may be different, but mine has been that it's exceedingly rare to see a bad attitude in a kid. And what I've seen more every year, of course, is great attitudes where those who don't win are very, very happy for those who do, and a lot of congratulations and the hugs and all of that sort of thing. I had someone say to me one day who was opposed to it because of the competition, I just can't imagine Peter and Paul competing in preaching. Can you? And I, no, in fact, I find that a little offensive to think about. No, it's repulsive. They wouldn't, of course. But it's easy to imagine Peter and Paul getting some boys together and having debate over biblical principles. Or having some speech or some song leading and having, I can easily see, but you know why? It's because competition has been used throughout the centuries to help teach kids. It's a great motivator. I've been teaching debate for a number of years here at West Huntsville. I love it. And I'm going to tell you right now, I've never seen anything like it. We always have good propositions. This year, the proposition was over whether it's appropriate biblical for a woman to preach. Now, remember, as Mark said a while ago, each team has to come prepared for two debates, one in the affirmative, one in the negative. They got to come understanding both sides. And in teaching it, what you have is students sitting on the edge of their seats, combing through these verses to make sure they understand every particle of those verses. Now, I suppose you could say to one of them, we're going to have a class this quarter on why we ought to have men in leadership roles in the church. And here's a book, and you bring your book to class. Now, I think that's a good thing, but I'm going to tell you it doesn't hold a candle to what we're doing. It doesn't. And why? It's because of the competition. It's because they know when they get there that they're going to have those other students scrutinizing the statements they're making, whether it's in the affirmative or the negative. And I would say to you that it's a wonderful thing. Last Leaders takes precautions about negativity regarding this. If you go and compete in speech, now, I suppose you could, at West Huntsville, I think it'd be a great idea. We could say to some of our boys, now, we want you to get up a speech, get up a little sermon for 5 minutes, and on a Sunday night, we're going to have speeches. And I think that they would do it, and I think they would do a good job. I think they would do a better job if you say, we're going to go to Lads to Leaders. There'll be a bunch of boys there, and all of them are going to be like you, and we'll hand out some trophies for the best speeches. I think that's even better. Incidentally, the Apostle Paul would use athletic events to illustrate points sometimes. He wasn't opposed to competition. And we're not opposed to competition. We weren't. I grew up in Bible classes where we would have competition for knowledge or competition. We do it in vacation Bible school, you know. We have little competitions. And if you bring the most visitors, you get a Bible. Is that negative? I say that it's been a great motivator for kids for a long time. And nobody at West Huntsville, and I can't speak for other churches, but nobody here is going to be faulted if they choose not to participate in Last Leaders. That's fine. But I would suggest to you that, well, the question is, do I think the competition is a bad thing? I think it's a very positive thing. If your child wins, you say, use it for a teaching opportunity. You know what? God's blessed you with this talent. And all your life, you're going to need to use it in His kingdom for His glory. What if they lose? I've been in many congregations, small congregations in various different places where they didn't have a single trained song leader. And where the singing was where the singing was not conducive to good, clear, focused worship. The song leading was so poor, and the singing thus was so poor that it was difficult to have good, focused, quality worship. I believe you could worship, but it made it challenging. And to take a boy like that and you bring him to Lads to Leaders, which is what I encourage him to do, and he sees other boys who are 10 years old, and I say he leads like the best leader they have in that church, and God bless that man for doing that, but this boy doesn't know anything about song leading because he's never really seen it. And you go to Lads to Leaders and you watch those other boys, and now he's not going to win a trophy. Probably. That'd be very unlikely. And what are you going to say to your son? If he's your son, you get in the car, going home. You say, well, you should have won. That's not what you're going to say. What you're going to say is, didn't we learn a lot? And we got a lot of work to do. And this, you know, I figured this out too. I know some things to do about your hand and about pitch and about all of this. You know what? We're going to really work on this year. I'm saying that's very productive. It's warm competition, friendly competition is a motivator. And what happens if they should have won the trophy and they didn't? I'm not saying that ever happens. It happens. At Last of the Leaders is made up of volunteer judges, and I think it's a great life lesson. You know what, son or daughter? I really thought that yours was a little better, but I tell you what, life's not always fair. And what we're going to do is we're going to be gracious about this, and you go over to that girl and hug her neck and you tell her congratulations that she did a great job. You go over to that boy and you shake his hand and tell him that you were really glad to be around him and he made a great speech and congratulations. And by and large, I believe that's how that is in reality. Next, some hymns mention reigning with Christ. We typically use versions with the word live instead of reign, live with Christ instead of reign with Christ. Please discuss the propriety of saying we will reign with Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12 and Revelation 22:5 seem to indicate doing so is quite appropriate. Well, the answer is, yeah, that's what it says. Here's 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. But if we are faithful, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, the question is, so we're going to reign in heaven with him? Well, I would suggest to you that this is figurative language. Surely the question that comes into our minds is, over whom would we reign? I mean, does that mean that we're going to be bosses ruling over some category of people? This is kind of poetic. What he's saying here is rather poetic. If we suffered with him, this is what, if we deny him, this is what's going to happen. And he says, we endured the suffering, and that's the context. Paul says we endured the suffering as he did with him. It wasn't literally with him. We weren't nailed to the same cross as he. But because we follow him, we're going to suffer too. Well, not exactly like him, but we suffer too. If we suffer with him, we're going to reign with him. So I don't believe it's the case. I just can't conceive of it being that we will rule over as Jesus rules over heaven. I believe that it means that we're going to be with him, and figuratively he uses this idea of reigning. Would we reign over the angels? Remember, we were created a little lower than the angels. Will we reign over other people? I mean, they're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ just like we are. That doesn't seem right. Somebody I read one day suggested that maybe we would reign over the planets. I rather doubt they're going to be any in existence. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 seems to me like they're going to all be burned up. So there you are. I believe it's figurative language. Next, in John 14, 1, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And the question is rather indignant. Are you kidding me? And then in caps, are you kidding me? We're living in an evil world of unbelief, and we're not supposed to be troubled by the fact that the elite hates Christianity? Well, I understand how you feel. I understand the question. Two things. One, the context, bear in mind, was they were troubled over the fact that Jesus has told them he's going to go back to the Ancient of Days. He's going back to heaven. They never have experienced discipleship without him. You and I are different. We've never experienced it with him being physically here. They hadn't experienced it without him physically there. And that was very troubling to them. And so it was in that context that he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." But the second thing is, and going ahead to your point, your observation about this old world, what would you say to people throughout the centuries who were Christians? And the answer is that you'd say something like this: our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. And that's going to have to be the answer. Next, the Lord says in Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, that he has loved Jacob, but Esau he hated. Please explain. Well, there are two reasons why this is true. One is that the word hate there is used as Jesus would use it with reference to anybody who would follow me and hate not his mother and father, you know, and et cetera. And the idea was to use a figure of speech there to say you must elevate me above everybody else, not that I would despise my mother and father. In this case, we have Jacob and Esau, these twin brothers. But Jacob was the child of promise through whom the seed would go. So that is one issue. But the second one, you got to bear in mind that this is the book of Malachi. Jacob and Esau have been long cold in their graves. They've been dead a long time. So when he references this, he's not talking about them individually. He's talking about the peoples which descended from them. And who were those peoples? Well, they were the Israelites from Jacob, of course, through whom the Messiah would ultimately come and did. And but then what about Esau's people? Do you know the name of Esau's people? The Edomites. Now, Edom means red. Remember that when Esau was born, he was red all over. That's how come you got this word Edom. And the descendants of Esau were Edomites. The Edomites were a wicked, wicked people. I mean, you contrast the Israelites and all their problems, I know, but here you still have the remnant. Even at the end, you got a remnant, you got righteous people. But the Edomites were a corrupt people. And I want to read to you what is, I think, the most graphic example of that in Psalm 137, which is such a beautiful psalm. And this, the occasion of this is when the children of Israel have been taken away to Babylonian captivity. The temple has been destroyed. Walls of ministry, Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians. And now they are in Babylonia and they are grieving what they have lost. And it was their fault, of course. God warned them, you got to stay away from the idolatry and be faithful to me, but they wouldn't. And so here you are. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Talking about Jerusalem. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there, those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cleave or cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Now here's the part about Edom. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it. That's R-A-Z-E. It means to flatten it to the ground. And so they joined in together with the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. And so here you have this psalm, and incidentally it's called an imprecatory psalm, which means that it's one of those where the psalmist would ask God to rain his wrath down upon the enemies. And so, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. So, it's true. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Question next. Would it be wrong to... This question came after I preached a sermon recently on the Ark of the Covenant. Would it be wrong to make a replica of the Ark of the Covenant? One of our young people submitted this. And the answer is no. It would not be wrong. I think it would be very interesting. I'd pay some money to see a replica of the Ark. I think that would be very interesting. So long as you understand that it would have no spiritual significance. It would have historical significance. But Colossians 2 and 14 says that old law was nailed to the cross. We're not under that old law anymore. The significance of the Ark of the Covenant was put there by God for a period of time to those people who came out of Egypt. It was for the Jews. It was never something that was applicable to us as Christians. Even if we found the original today, it would be very interesting, but it wouldn't have the same qualities to it spiritually that it did in the original time. Next, are contraception and abortion the same thing? Also, is contraception against God's law? Is the morning after pill contraception or abortion or both? Let's take them one at a time. Are contraception and abortion the same thing? They can be, aren't necessarily. Abortion is to bring a premature end to a pregnancy. Contraception, the working definition that we typically use, is a deliberate use of artificial methods or other techniques to prevent pregnancy. So are contraception and abortion the same thing? Sometimes, but not necessarily. When does contraception become abortion? And that is when the egg and the sperm have united and thus an embryo has been created. What you've got there is a child in a very early, an embryonic state. Contraception that would be not abortive would be before the egg and the sperm have united. Next. Also, is contraception against God's law? The answer is, if it's abortive, if it's an abortifacient method, then the answer is it would be against God. You cannot take human life, even in embryonic state, without violating the will of God, because that's a human being, albeit one that needs to be in an atmosphere of protection and nutrition, but it's still a human being. Parenthetically, you must feel now the shock that I feel from the left. They did something, one of the presidential candidates did something the other day on this subject that was just, it just shook the earth, because she used the word person to describe what was inside the womb all 9 months, to say that that person has no rights. It ought to make you tremble. You see, the argument's always been that that was not a person. It was a mass of fetal tissue, and it's not a person until afterwards. And then the rights of humanhood would be applicable to that. But now, I mean, I tell you what, she said something awful. Because the question, the conclusion that we must draw is that that's a person there. And being born, that's a person. We've always known that, but the left has denied it. But person before birth, person after birth, you tell me, except for the laws created by the left about this, and sometimes people on the so-called right, well, the only thing that prevents us killing the children then would be just man's impression about that and choice at any given time of legislation. It's a terrible thing. Back to the question. So is contraception against God's law? The contraception which does not destroy an embryo, I know of no verse of Scripture which prohibits it. That's the best way I know how to answer that. I understand that there are couples who have serious conscience issues about that and thus believe that the cycle of pregnancy should never be interrupted. And I respect their judgment on that. The best I know how to say is that though you'd have to be opposed to any kind of method of interruption of that pregnancy cycle, I know of no verse of Scripture that would legitimately be used to say that. So I think it would be a matter of conscience, of personal scruples. The last question is the morning after pill contraception or abortion or both? It is an abortifacient, it is abortion. To use it would be a sin. And that's the answer. Let's do this one more, and then I'm going to stop. My time is up. I appreciate all of the questions. We've had great questions today, and we always do. The last one, from one of our children. Why do you have to die to go to heaven? Well, there are two answers. One is that you don't necessarily have to die to go to heaven. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the Bible says, in describing the judgment day, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Them is the people who have died, and they're going to come up out of their graves, and we're all going to meet the Lord in the air, and there will be a great judgment day, and those who are Christians are going to go to glory, to a place of bliss in heaven. That's the answer to that. But the other answer is that after that judgment day, you know, you're going to have to leave here. You're going to have to leave earth one way or another, because this earth is going to be destroyed. The day of the Lord, 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. Burned up. It's not just scorched, that's burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? It's a motivator. It's to say, you know, you need to be a Christian because this old world's not going to be your home for very, very much longer. You have to leave this earth. We're all going to leave this earth. This is not our permanent home. It's only temporary. And I'm going to walk with the Lord. I hope you will too. I know that you will. And we're going to live our lives here. And then we're going to leave this world unless the Lord returns before our deaths. And from those of us who leave this world from the West Huntsville Church, we're going to go to heaven from the West Huntsville family. And there have been many who have preceded us in that journey. And we're going to go to this great assembly, which is going to be around the throne of God and the Ancient of Days. And we're going to sing praise to Him, and you and I are going to be together with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And there is nothing more important than that. Is there somebody here who wants to become a Christian? If you're ready to repent of your sins and confess Him, you certainly can, and we'll baptize you into Christ. If you need the prayers of the Christians in order to be restored to the faith, or you need the prayers for some other reason, now would be a good time for us to do that, and we'll be so happy to pray with you and for you. Go sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come down as we sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.